Well, let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 69. I've titled the message this evening, Restored in Christ. You'll notice there's a title given to this psalm. It's Shoshanim, and that word means upon the lilies. This psalm is going to show us the beauty of Christ, the lily of the valleys, as he's among the thorns, among the sin of his people, the thorns upon the cross. I'm sure as you notice, as I read through this psalm a few moments ago, there can be no doubt this is Christ speaking from the cross, or speaking at least of the cross. I took my title from the end of verse 4 when he says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." And I want to look at four things in this psalm this evening that Christ restored to his people, and he didn't take those things away. We lost all of these things in the first Adam, and they're all restored in Christ, the second Adam. So the first thing is this: Christ restored righteousness for his people. Now, Adam in the garden, by his sin, he lost righteousness for his whole race. Everyone he represented, it's all the whole human race, he lost righteousness for those people. And after he sinned, Adam was not able to stand in the presence of God anymore because he was unrighteous by his sin. Now, all of us lost righteousness in Adam. All of us sinned when Adam sinned, because we were in him. So none of us can stand before God. Now, without a mediator, we can't, because Adam made us unrighteous. Now, God didn't do that, did he? God didn't take unrighteousness from anybody. God warned Adam what would happen. He warned him, "Adam, you got the free run of this garden. I created a perfect garden for you. You got free run of it. There's one rule. There's one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That was the only rule. And God warned Adam, "And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Sure enough, Adam ate that fruit in open rebellion against God, knowing full well what he was doing. Adam wanted to be God. Adam, not just did he want to know good and evil, Adam wanted to be the one to say what's good and evil. That's what he was doing. See, God didn't take righteousness from anybody, did he? Adam did that. By his own rebellion, Adam lost righteousness. He lost life. And I thought, as I was preparing these notes, you know, Adam didn't just lose righteousness. Like, I lose my keys sometimes and maybe I'll find them. You know, eventually, it's possible I can find them again. That's not what we mean. When Adam lost righteousness, he lost all righteousness by his sin. He died so that righteousness is unrecoverable from anything that we do. So God sent his Son to restore what he took not away. The Lord Jesus Christ restored righteousness for his people by obeying the law as their representative. He restored righteousness to his people by suffering for their sin and taking their sin away and making them righteous. This is what he refers to in verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Now the Savior here describes being in a flood. I saw some pictures of some folks that down there in Florida were warned to evacuate, warned and warned and warned. They didn't do it. And buddy, before long, the flood water started rising, didn't it? Started rising up above their house. They were in a flood, and they couldn't stand. They couldn't stay put. The flood waters was just sweeping them away. Well, the Savior here is describing being in a flood. The water has quickly risen up over his head, and he can't stand still. He has no standing, but the water's over his head. Now, I know when you're in water over your head, for a little while, you can swim, can't you? For a little while, you can tread water. But just so we know how bad this is, how real this suffering is, Christ said, "I sink in the deep mire." I'm sinking in the muck and the mire, the deep filth of the sin of my people. Now, Christ suffered as the substitute for his people. He took their place in the muck and the mire of their sin. And for a time, for a short time, he had no standing before God. He had no righteousness before his Father for a time when he cried, "I thirst." That's what he was showing us. I thirst for righteousness, something that I do not have. He couldn't stand before God until he put all that sin away that had been laid on him. And when the sin of his people was finally completely put away by the blood of Christ, all that was left was righteousness for his people. Their sin had been removed. This is how he made his people righteousness. He hath made him sin for us who do no sin, that we, his people, might be made righteous, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm here to tell you, he got the job done. Look at verse 13. "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. In truth, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." And the Father answered that prayer, didn't he? The Father delivered his Son from the mire because he put the sin of his people away. Christ went into those deep waters for his people, but they didn't sweep him away. Instead, he defeated them. Instead, he drank the dregs of that cup of God's wrath dry. And he put all that sin away so his people will never be swallowed up by them. See, as a substitute for his people, Christ did die, didn't he? He actually died, and he lay in the earth. He lay in the tomb for 3 days, but that pit couldn't swallow him up. The earth couldn't swallow him up. Death could not hold him. He swallowed death up, and he made his people righteous so that they'll never die. If Christ died for you, if Christ made you righteous, you can never die. And that's just what he did. He made his people righteous. And as Brother Scott Richardson told us so often, this righteousness is not a pasted on thing. Christ made his people righteous through and through. Made them, and not just so they look like they're righteous. Not just so God says, well, we'll pretend like they're righteous. They're legally, they're righteous. He made his people righteous because his death put their sin away. And I can't go on without pointing this out. The depth of Christ's suffering for his people. He didn't just say he went into these deep waters and the waters were over his head, did he? I mean, that would be bad enough. But he said the waters came into his soul. He's describing soul suffering. He made his soul an offering for sin. The spotless, holy Son of God was made an offering for sin so that he could restore what he didn't take away and make his people righteous. And salvation in Christ is a whole lot better than our first standing in Adam. You know, Adam had a righteous standing, didn't he? A righteousness he could lose. And he did. He lost it right quick. But Christ doesn't just restore a legal, righteous standing before God. Christ makes his people righteous so that they can never be unrighteous again. This is a righteousness that you cannot lose. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you to get it. It doesn't depend on you to keep it. It all depends on him. And so you can never be unrighteous again if Christ is your righteousness. Isn't that good? Christ restored what he didn't take away. And his people always stand accepted before God. Because we're accepted in the Beloved, made righteous in him. All right, number two. Christ restored fellowship with God for his people. Now, sometimes I think of poor Adam. There he was in the garden. Perfect. Everything was perfect. God came and walked with him in the cool of the day. I mean, we just can't imagine that. But Adam, by his sin, lost that fellowship with God. He walked with God. And after he sinned, God cast Adam out and wouldn't let him back in. Adam lost fellowship with God. And now, there is a great divide between God and men. that we cannot cross. Men can no longer come into God's presence just anytime we want, like Adam did. We can't go walk with God in the cool of the evening. We lost that in Adam. You know why we're fumbling around down here in the dark? We lost light. We lost the light of Christ's presence. We lost that fellowship with God in Adam. But Christ came and He restored that fellowship. He restored that union with God for His people by suffering in their place as their substitute. Christ restored that union that He did not take away by being cut off from His Father for His people. Look at verse 3. He says, I am weary of my crying, and my throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ kept crying out to God, didn't He? But His Father never answered. He kept looking and looking and looking and waiting for an answer. And no answer came. All throughout His earthly ministry, it wasn't that way, was it? Oh, our Lord was a man of great prayer. He prayed to His Father. And He was always heard. And you go through His prayers that we have recorded. He's praying to His Father. He talks about His Father, doesn't He? I go to my Father and yours. My Father sent me. But at Calvary, He didn't cry to His Father. He cried out to God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried that so you and I would know He's suffering what we deserve. He was cut off from the Father. He was completely separated from the loving presence of His Father, because He was suffering the separation that His people deserved because of their sin. But when that sin that was laid on Him was put away, union and fellowship with God were restored, weren't they? Both for the Savior and for His people. Our text says that our Savior was weary of crying. He cried so long, His voice just gave out. He couldn't cry anymore. And at one point He did cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's not all He cried, was it? Sin was put away. What did He cry? It is finished. It's finished. The great transaction's done. Sin, the sin of God's elect, has been paid for. And fellowship and union are restored. And I know that so because He was crying out, my God, what? My God. And before He gave up the ghost, what did He cry? Fellowship has been restored. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Union is restored. He gave up the ghost, and union with the Father was restored. And when sin was put away, Christ our substitute was accepted, had union, and was heard by His Father. Look at verse 16. Now He says, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. And He did. And He did. He heard him speedily. Christ restored fellowship and union for His people that He didn't take away. He came and He restored it. So now His people can come before God at all times. At all times. Accepted in the Beloved. We can come and cry out to our Father and be heard. Speedily. We can come before His throne of grace at all times to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Christ restored the fellowship with the Father that Adam lost for His people. I wonder about Adam. That day, Adam sinned. He was thrust out of the garden. From what we read in Scripture, Adam had lived about 900 years after that. How'd he live with it? I have no idea. God's grace is the only answer I can think of. But because Christ came and restored that fellowship for His people with His Father, we don't have to suffer. He restored that fellowship with the Father. All right, thirdly, Christ restored life for his people. Now, when Adam sinned, he died. Now, I know it took about 900 years for sin to kill his body, but he instantly died spiritually, didn't he? What our Lord, or our God, actually told Adam is, the day you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. You will immediately begin to die physically, but you already died spiritually. And it wasn't just that Adam died when he ate that tree, when he disobeyed God. He wasn't acting on his own. He was acting as a representative of a people. Everyone Adam represented died in him. Now, God didn't take that life away, did he?
No.
Now, it happened by God's will. It happened by God's will. It happened by God's will for this reason. So that his son could get the glory in restoring what Adam lost. So this was God's eternal will and purpose. Adam didn't do something against God's will. No, that was God's will. God allowed it to happen for this reason. So Christ could get the glory in saving his people from their sin. But God didn't take that life away. Adam did it. Paul told us by one man, by Adam, came death. And all sin is caused by death. So Christ came to restore life for his people by taking their sin away from them. He took their sin away from them by being made sin for them and then suffering the death that sin deserved. And when Christ suffered for the sin of his people, he suffered for it fully till he satisfied the law's last demand that there be death for sin. His people were given life. His people have life because Christ died the death they deserve. Look at verse 4. He says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Now, when we say that Christ was made sin, please understand me. Nobody's saying that Christ was made a sinner. No, sir. He says here that these people who are his enemies wrongfully. He did nothing but good to them. He asked them one time, "I've done many good works among you. What work do you stone me for?" Well, they couldn't name one, could they? No. He had no sin. He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God, the sinless sacrifice. But in order for him to restore the life that he did not take away, he must be made sin and suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin. That's the whole purpose of lambs, isn't it? Christ, when he came and began his earthly ministry, how did John the Baptist identify? "Behold the Lamb of God." The whole purpose of a lamb is to be sacrificed, to put sin away. And that's what Christ, the Lamb of God, came to do. Look here at verse 9. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." The zeal of his father's house made our Lord take some rope or some twine he found laying on the ground, and brought it together into a braid, and with one man, with this braid, this rope in his hand, drove out the money changers from his father's house. He just drove them out. They were over there selling lambs and trying to make a profit for people coming to offer sacrifices, just making a huge profit on it. He turned those tables upside down, and one man drove them all out. You think of that. They were scared to death. The zeal in this man for his father's house, that this be a house of worship. And that zeal continued at Calvary. The zeal of his father's house, the zeal for the glory and the honor of his father, drove him to the cross. It just drove him so he'd be eaten up and die as a sacrifice for sin. And the zeal for his father's house, all those who live in the, both for the head of the house and for the zeal for everybody who lives in the house, his love for them, his zeal for them, compelled him to go to the cross and be eaten up and die so he could accomplish the salvation of those people. And when Christ was made sin, he was truly made sin. He says here, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee," all this sin that sin against thee, all that sin that was sin against God, he says, has fallen upon me. He was made sin. I said a minute ago, quoting our brother Scott, that Christ made his people truly righteous. The righteousness that Christ gives his people is not pasted on righteousness, is it? No, we're made righteous. How? Christ being made sin for us. When Christ was made sin, sin wasn't pasted on either. He was made sin. He was made to be the whole mass of the sin of God's elect. And he shows us that by telling us how he felt the reproach of sin. In verse 7 he says, "Because for thy sake I borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." Verse 10 he says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." That word reproach means shame. It means the disgrace of sin. Now, there's no shame for somebody dying for a sin they didn't commit. There's not a shame in that. The Savior would not have been ashamed of dying for sin that was not his own. If he died, if the Father put him to death, even though he was innocent, there would be a lot of emotion involved in that, wouldn't there? But shame wouldn't be one of them. He might be mad. He might be frustrated at the injustice of the whole ordeal. He may feel glory and honor, like the honor of a soldier who dies is a hero, giving his life for those men in his company or for his country or for his family. Well, there's honor in that. We have a funeral. We give the widow a flag. We give them medals. There's honor in that. But the Savior's not describing honor here, is he? He says he feels shame. He feels shame because he was truly made everything that sin is. Now, I can't explain that. But he felt the shame of the sin. And men made fun of his shame. Look at verse 11. "I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb unto them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." I was the song of those who are drunk on the wine of false religion. "And they sat there and they mocked him." You know how the Pharisees did. They mocked him. And they said, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Come down. You said you'd build the temple in 3 days. Come down from the cross. We'll believe you." He didn't do it. And that wasn't enough. They kept mocking him. They said, "Why, look at him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Boy, they were right. They didn't know it, but they were right, weren't they? They were right. He couldn't save himself. He could not come down from the cross because he was determined to save others, to save his people from their sin. And that was shame. Wouldn't you hate that? Those just people, they don't know what they're saying. I know. And they're ignorant and they're dark in darkness. But it hurt, wouldn't it? It hurt to get mocked and made fun of like that. But I tell you what was worse. The worst thing of it was the shame of being made sin before his Father. He felt all the same shame that Adam felt. Remember, Adam fell. He sinned. Adam and Eve realized they were naked. And what's the first thing? Oh, they were so ashamed. They tried to hide from God because they were ashamed. This is the shame the Savior felt. Verse 5. This is why he was ashamed. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. The guiltiness that you've made me is not hid from thee. You see it all." Verse 19, he says, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee." You know, us being sinners, that's all we've ever known, is sin. We can't know the shame that the holy Son of God felt when he was made what he hates, when he was made what his Father hates. The shame he felt when his Father saw it all. He was exposed completely naked before his Father when he was made sin. And that's why the Father punished him in justice. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. Christ our Savior joyfully endured all of that for the joy of restoring to his people the life that they lost in Adam. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we get some idea of how truly wretched and vile sin really is when you see what Christ had to endure to put it away. He had to sacrifice himself. He had to sacrifice everything that he is, body and soul, to put the sin of his people away. And since Christ died for that sin, for the sin of his people, they will never suffer that kind of shame. Not only will they never die, they'll never suffer that kind of shame. Because look in verse 6 what the Savior prays for his people. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And you know the Father answered that prayer. Those people never will be ashamed. They'll never be confounded because Christ bore all their sin and their shame away. See, Christ restored the life which he did not take away by taking away the sin that he did not commit. Now, when I say that Christ died for sin, I want to be crystal clear about this. Christ died for the sin of his people. He died for the sin of the elect people that God gave him to save. He didn't die for the sin of every human being to ever live. If he did, they'd be saved. Because the sacrifice of God's Son is successful. It put the sin, all the sin laid on him is gone. Christ didn't die for the sin of everybody. He died for the sin of the elect. And we know that because of how Christ prayed from the cross. It's not recorded here, but you know it very well, recorded in other places in Scripture. He prayed from the cross. And it always amazes me. Every single time I read it amazes me. These people had beaten him, beaten his back. They thrust a crown of thorns upon his head. They mocked him and made fun of him. They beat him with their fists. They slapped him in the face with their hands. They beat him. And then they made him carry his cross till he just stumbled and fell and didn't have strength to carry it anymore. Got somebody else to carry it. Went up to the top of this hill, laid that piece of wood down on the ground and laid him down on top of it and drove nails the size of railroad spikes through his hands and through his feet, affixing him to that hunk of wood. And then picked it up and dropped it down in a socket. And every joint in his body was put out of joint. Can you imagine? I mean, just, we can't imagine that kind of pain. And you know what he said in response to that? Father, forgive them. You know what they did. Now, whoever it was he was praying for right there was forgiven. If it was those that whipped him, if those who drove the nails in his hands and his feet, those who were mocking him, I don't know who it was, but whoever it was he prayed for, I promise you is forgiven. When he says, Father, forgive them, they're forgiven. On the basis of what he was doing right then, sacrificing himself for their sin. At some point later on, they were given faith to see Christ crucified, to see what was going on there at that time. And I know that because of who prayed for them. It was the sacrifice praying for them. Of course they were forgiven. And aren't you thankful that that prayer applies to every one of his people? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you know, that wasn't the Savior's only prayer from the cross. We have a prayer recorded here that proves to us Christ wasn't dying for everybody because he wasn't praying for the salvation of everybody. Look at verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Whew. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? See, Christ wasn't dying for everybody, just like he wasn't praying for everybody. He prayed that the Father take no pity upon and have no mercy upon somebody. Now, I don't know exactly who it was he was praying about here, but I promise you this, the Father had no pity and no mercy upon them. He prayed that God sent some people a strong delusion in their false religion, that they just swallow up their false religion. That which should have been to their benefit, the law, the ceremonies, the pictures, the types, should have been to their benefit. He said, let it become a trap to them. Let them have a strong delusion in their false religion so that they'll believe a lie and be damned. And they will. He prayed that some never find righteousness. He prayed that some never be made righteous, that they never be given eternal life, but they die the second death. And they did. See, that prayer was answered too. But whoever it is that Christ died for is redeemed from all their sin. Look at verse 18. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Now deliver me, Christ said, because of my enemies. Christ was delivered because of his enemies. Because all of his enemies were defeated. And he is redeemed. He redeemed his people. He redeemed his people from the grave. Because the sin that was laid on him was gone. He redeemed his people from sin. He redeemed his people from death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ redeemed all of his people from all of their sin. And God's justice demands that they have eternal life. They're going to have it. Every one of them will pass from death unto life because Christ died for them. And look at verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. After Christ suffered and died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and some days, 40 days or so after that, he went back on high, didn't he? Seated in glory at the Father's right hand, because he did everything the Father sent him to do. Now, before he could sit there, he had to go through all this sorrow and suffering, didn't he? Death. But because of that, all of his people are right soon going to follow him later. They're going to be set up on high with Christ eternally, having eternal life and being with him face to face. All right, here's the last thing. Christ restored joy and gladness to his people. Now, like I said, it's hard to imagine that day that Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden and all the sorrow that they had to live with. And you know, men have lived in sorrow and fear ever since. All because of that one sin. But Christ came, and he has restored joy and gladness for his people. And this joy and gladness, it's not a silly emotion. It's joy and it's gladness in Christ. In Christ. It's because of the salvation he accomplished for his people. It's not just you took a pill and you feel happy even though you got no reason to feel happy. This is a reason for joy and gladness. The salvation that Christ accomplished for his people. He bore away all of the sorrow that his people, that their sin brought upon them. And he redeemed them from their sin. He took away everything that causes them sorrow. So look what he says in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. And will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Our Lord says he will praise the name of the Lord in song. He's going to sing in thanksgiving. Redemption's been accomplished. He's singing in praise. He will see the travail of his soul. He's going to be satisfied. He's going to see those people that he loves. He's going to see them redeemed. He's going to see them have eternal life, and he's going to sing in thanksgiving, and his people are going to join in the chorus. They're going to sing and praise him too. And the whole reason for it is, Christ died for them. The sacrifice of Christ pleased his Father. It did what an animal sacrifice never could do. And the sacrifice of Christ pleases his elect too. Nothing gives more joy than sin forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And God's sorrowing, suffering people, they're still going to sorrow. They're still going to suffer. They're still going to go through the pain and suffering of this world, but they will find joy and comfort in one place, in Christ crucified. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The humble are going to see it and be glad. Now let's close. Look at verse 33. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. Everywhere people ought to praise and thank God. For, here's the reason, God will save Zion. He will save his people, and he will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Those who love the name of the Lord, they're going to inherit the earth. They're going to have joy and they're going to have gladness. And the people that are going to have it is who? Christ's seed. His seed. Christ's seed are those who were in him when he came. And he restored everything that they lost in Adam and more. That's his seed. And they're going to have it. And they're going to have it with joy and with gladness. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for these precious words of Christ our Savior. How we thank you for your untold mercy and grace and love to your people, that you would sacrifice your Son to restore to us those things which you did not take away. You've restored to us everything we've lost in Adam and better, because what we have in Christ can never be lost. Father, we thank you. Father, I pray that you'd cause your word tonight to go forth in power, to reach the hearts of your people, to give life, to give faith, to give comfort and assurance, and enable us to leave here this evening in joy in Christ our Savior, who came and restored that which he took not away. It's in his precious name.